We journey to the cross over the next several weeks, and I want you to keep this passage in mind, John 17. Just listen. Neither I pray these for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherein you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, he knew the place.
Latin, Latin, Yehuda. Atnar kar beini, beinek.
Hi.
Avudla.
Man war hin.
אנחנו באים, ישוע מנצרת.
אנחנו.
Hey!
Caiapha. Thible. Kungi ahead la Krova. Big Krova gay boot. Thible.
Intense. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The Roman soldiers came and carried him away. It was intense, yeah, to say the least. And the Passion of the Christ can allow us to step into that for just a moment, but the truth of the matter is that it was even more intense than what you're seeing and what you experienced in these few minutes. This was a tremendous time in the life of Jesus. I mean, he knows what he's facing. John 18 and 19 help us to see what Jesus was going through. Is he was betrayed. In life's great betrayal, we find what's happening here as Jesus offers himself. And as we make this journey between now and Easter, I want it to be intense. I want us to experience everything that the scripture talks about when it reveals to us what Jesus went through as he journeyed to the cross. Because that's what Easter is about. It's about the cross. It's about what he did for us. And when we look at this story, sometimes we look at that and we become familiar with it, but and we discount the impact of it. But when you look at this passage of scripture in John chapter 18, we discover that Jesus is now been betrayed by Judas with a kiss, a betrayal. We discover that in this great betrayal of life, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus has offered up himself. He knows what's about to happen. It's not as though he's surprised. He knows what Judas is going to do. He's dismissed them that night there, and he knows that Judas is about to turn him in and over to the authorities with that betrayal, the kiss of betrayal. I want you to look with me in John chapter 18, because here in this garden, we see the life of Jesus. We see it unfolding before us and understanding that Jesus was passionate about this. He knew what was before him. His hour had come. You know, through the Gospel of John, we've seen that expression that his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. And while we're moving a little bit ahead of ourselves in the Gospel of John, I felt like it would be important for us to get a sense of what was going on then as we approach Easter and as we understand what Jesus went through as he gave his life for us. Judas is... he's familiar with the favorite place of Jesus because Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows where that's at. And so he leads the Roman soldiers to this very place. There on the western side of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley, is this garden, this beautiful place where Jesus would retreat to spend time in reflection and in prayer and communication with his Father, and just to be there with his men, with his disciples. And Judas knows. And so he betrays Jesus in the very place that only his inner circle knew and would retreat to. We see in this early passage of Scripture, we see his devotion. Jesus, knowing all of these things, is still devoted to what the Father has for him. It doesn't deter Jesus that he knows this, by the way. He knows what is in front of him. He knows what awaits him, but it doesn't deter him. He is steadily focused upon the mission and why he has been sent to this world. He knows what's about to happen and he understands the full impact of it. And so when Judas steps up to him and betrays him with a kiss, he's aware of what's about to happen. And yet he lets it happen. He lets it happen. We see his tireless devotion. He's determined to do exactly what the Father wants him to do and to commit himself to the task which is ahead. And he maintains that all the way to the very end. How difficult that is sometimes, isn't it, to maintain our devotion to the very end when we know that the things around us are not falling in place like we would hope that they would fall in place. In fact, things may very well be falling apart, but Jesus is devoted to the very end. We see his devotion, but we also see his courageous confession. In verse 4, notice what Jesus says. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. Now, in some of your translations, it says, I am he. But the word he is italicized, indicating that it's not really there in the majority of the manuscripts. The Greek manuscripts don't contain that. Literally, the force of it is that Jesus says, I am. This is a play on himself being God. It's a throwback to all the way to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses said, who am I supposed to say sent me? And he said, I am has sent you. He is equating himself with God. That's what he's doing. And so when Jesus says this, and one of the great I am sayings that we find, one of the seven that we find in the Gospel of John, he is saying powerfully, I am God. That's what he's saying to them. And so he answers them while they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying that you're not looking for some mere mortal man, this Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for the Son of God. That's who Jesus understood himself to be. And Judas, and the Bible says also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as they had said this, as soon as he said, I am, they went backwards and they fell to the ground. And so they were overwhelmed by what Jesus said. Here they were, overtaken by the words of Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Who arrested whom on that occasion? Who was really in control? Don't kid yourself. Sometimes we think we're in control. You think you're in control. You think you got it all together. Let me tell you, Jesus is the one in control. That's what he's saying. I am. And they fall back in a display of the power of God upon their life. Now, whether they were emotionally and mentally willing to embrace Jesus as the Son of God physically, they bowed down before him. They fell down before him. They thought they were in control. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was in control. I don't know if it's apparent to you, but Jesus is in control. You may think that you got it going on. You may think that it's all together and that you're the one who's guiding your destiny. But let me tell you this, Jesus is in control. Okay? You may think that you have it all together, but let me tell you, Jesus is in control. We see his courageous confession to them, but I want you to see his captivating commitment in verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why did Jesus ask them twice, who are you looking for? And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Again, he restates this. If therefore you're looking for me, let these go their way. Why did Jesus do this? Because he wanted them to know that the reason that they had come, he was reminding them that you have come looking for me. You're not looking for my disciples. You're not looking for them. You're looking for me. That's who you've come for. That's what this whole thing is about. It's about me. And that's who you're looking for. It is also in fulfillment of the scriptures, the Bible says in verse 9, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken of, that he gave me all that he gave me, I have lost none. John, the Bible says in John 17 and verse 12, those that you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus was fulfilling every detail of scripture. It was imperative that he be the one taken, that none of the disciples be taken, that none of them be killed. That Jesus had fulfilled his promise that none of them would be lost except the son of perdition, which was Judas, the one who had betrayed him. It was imperative. Every detail. This is the thing that amazes me about this story, is that, remember, every word of the Bible is inspired. Every single word. So it's there for a reason. We may not always get the reason, but the reality is that it is there for a specific purpose. And in this case, it's there to help us understand that everything that Jesus promised is being fulfilled. Here he is. They're about to take him away. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's about to be betrayed and denied by Peter publicly. And in all of this, who's he concerned about? He's concerned about his disciples. He's invested 3 years into their life. Listen, he is concerned about his disciples. That's what he prays for back in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's who he's that's who he's lifting up in prayer. In fact, he was praying for us in that same garden nearly 2,000 years ago. And when you look at a passage like this, what we discover is that the good shepherd does not abandon his sheep. Jesus is fulfilling his word that he is going to be there to the very end. All that are his will always be his. Nothing will ever change that. If you're a child of God, nothing could ever alter your destiny. You're his. He claimed you. You can never lose that identity. You can never lose your salvation because of Christ. All that are his will always be his. He will not lose, not even one. And that's the confidence that we have in Jesus. That's the confidence that those men, even then, even though they didn't really understand it, that's the confidence that they could have had in that moment. But we see something else. We see also his overwhelming obedience there in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. This servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it? In one gospel account, we find Jesus saying, Peter, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And so what we find here is that Jesus is committed to the very end. Only John, however, he's the only gospel writer that actually records Peter's name here. And most scholars believe that the reason is that at this point, when John's actually writing his account of what transpired on that occasion, is that at this point, Peter's already dead. And so there would not have been any repercussions for the life of Peter now that it would be known that it was Peter who pulled his sword out and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And so there wouldn't be any repercussions. Why was this important? Because, you know, really, Peter sort of stuck his foot in his mouth on many occasions. And on this occasion, he did what he wasn't supposed to do. You know, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You can't fight the physical and the physical. You can't fight the spiritual with the physical. You can't do that. And so I believe that when we look at this passage of Scripture, Peter is learning that you cannot overcome the spiritual opposition with physical strength. It doesn't happen that way. So oftentimes, that's what we try to do. We think we're in a battle, and I think sometimes we would like it to be that way. And sometimes we feel like it would be easier if we could just go hand to hand with whatever it is that's dealing us grief or that is coming against us. But you can't fight the physical with the physical. You have to fight the physical with the spiritual. And Peter tried to fight the physical with the physical. He reduced it down to what he could accomplish. Now, what would have happened had they killed Peter? Had they killed one of the disciples? Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. But Peter sure made a mess of it for that moment, didn't he? Oh, we would never do anything like that. I mean, take it into our own hands to do what God wants done? No, we wouldn't do anything like that. Not a single one of us would do anything like that. No, we've learned, haven't we? We've learned the principle that you cannot overcome spiritual opposition with physical things, haven't we? We've learned that, I hope. Jesus tells Peter, put up his sword because he's going to drink from this cup. And this is the cup of death. Ultimately, it was the cup of divine judgment that he was about to participate in, that he was about to partake in, that when he would go to the cross. And I want us to get a glimpse of this over the next several weeks, that whatever this time is about, it's about Jesus going to the cross and taking for us, drinking that cup of death, drinking that cup of divine judgment he incurred upon the cross for us. That's what Easter is about, folks. That's what the cross is about. We can cover it up with all kinds of little fanciful things, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus goes to the cross, and John conveys to us just how passionate he is, just how determined he is, how he overcomes this with obedience, how he does that. It's amazing what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Listen to this. It blows my mind every time I read it. God made him, speaking of Jesus, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That passage of Scripture is a tough one. It's tough because it just blows my mind. I receive it in faith. I believe it. I don't doubt it. But it's just wrapping my mind around the reality that Jesus became sin for us. Not just that he died for us, but that he became sin. It's tough. It's what he did. So that when he died on the cross, the Father looked upon him as sin. He said, really? That's right. But it was our sin that he died for. He was sinless and he was perfect. It was our sin that he died for, so that we might have the righteousness of Christ. Jesus incurred and drank from the cup of divine wrath upon the cross. The wrath of God Almighty fell upon Jesus that day. Are you feeling this? The wrath of Almighty God fell upon Jesus that day for us, on our behalf. That's the cup he was talking about. That's what blows my mind every time I think about this. And you look at the story, while the story reveals to us what Jesus is doing, this story is clearly about Jesus, isn't it? As much as we might want to look at Judas and the kiss of betrayal, and yes, we can take a moment and there's a cutaway to look at that and focus on Judas and say, golly, son of perdition, why did he do that? And we'll look at Peter in the cutaway in just a moment that the gospel writer gives for us, so that we see Peter denying Jesus three times over and over again throughout the night as he runs for his life. And then we see Jesus as he comes before the religious trial, as he comes before Annas, and then he's taken to Caiaphas, and then he's brought back to Annas. And before the Sanhedrin, the story is about Jesus. Then he's taken to the civil trial where he's brought before Pilate. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. And so he runs him before Herod, and Herod brings him back to Pilate. It looks like the story is about everybody else. But when you look at the central person in this story, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not about all those other folks. It's centrally about what Jesus does, even though he's betrayed in the garden, even though he's betrayed by a friend. It's about Jesus taking all of this for us in life's greatest betrayal. Jesus goes to the cross for us. Notice in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they took Jesus and they bound him and they led him away to Annas first, for he was a father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. Remember our link into John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and Caiaphas was there, and what his pronouncement was, he made it very clear that it's expedient for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. That's the Caiaphas that Jesus has been brought before. He's first brought to Annas, you know. Annas was at one point the high priest. And he had lost his position, and we can't get into all of that today, but he had a series of sons that became the high priest after him, and now he's got a lock on the market, so to speak. Now it's his son-in-law, Caiaphas. That's who this is, his son-in-law. Why was this important? It was important because at stake was the existence, the practice of the temple in which they would buy and sell the sacrifices and exchange money. Did you know that Annas had a part in that? Do you know that he had a cut in the deal? That anytime there was a transaction in the temple area, that he benefited from it financially? Do you know that? Do you know why it's important that he is the father-in-law to Caiaphas? Because they got a racket going in the church, you know? That's what's happening. And so when Jesus is brought before Annas, this is a man who doesn't have the position, but he still has authority. The others around him are still recognizing him. He sends him to Caiaphas, which is just, you know, someone who's going to rubber stamp or agree with anything he has to say. And this threatens their position. That's why Caiaphas had this great idea that it'd be better for one to die than for the whole nation to perish. It sounds sort of noble, doesn't it, if you don't know anything about Jesus and you don't believe in him? It sounds like, well, it seems like for the better of society, it's the good of society that he would die and that the rest of us could live. But at stake was his own well-being and his own position there in the temple. That's what was at stake. And so we see this denial on the part of Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and all this. And all of this is taking place in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This is a reference to John, the writer of the gospel here. That disciple was known under the high priest, and so he must have had some business and some ability to move between the Sanhedrin and just the common folk of the day, you understand. And so he came with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door. and then went out for that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and he spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the woman that kept the door unto Peter, are you not one of those man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So Jesus is brought before these religious people. And then, right there in the place of judgment, we find Peter slipping in. Well, actually being brought in by the other disciple, John. And what's he doing? He's standing there by the fire, warming himself by the fire of this world, betraying Jesus. It's so easy to say that we'll follow Jesus when things are fine, isn't it? It's a different matter when things get intense and they're difficult and they're challenging. And three times that night, he will say that he doesn't know Jesus, that he is not a disciple of Jesus, that he doesn't know Jesus. Three times he'll say that. Interesting enough, there he stands warming himself by the fire. And there are those around him. I mean, he's standing next to the very soldiers that grabbed and bound Jesus that night. The gall. But how quickly we seek to identify and with the very world that we live in, the very fire that of this world, that we would rather stand by and deny Jesus than to unashamedly say that we believe in Jesus. But he was ashamed that night. That night. Oh, Peter would, God would deal graciously with him and thank the Lord for grace. Thank the Lord for what he would do. But on this occasion, in this moment, it's about denying Jesus. And then in verse 19, notice in the high priest, they asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered them and spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews remain. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me. What have I said unto them? Behold, they know what I said. You see what Annas was trying to do? You see what Caiaphas, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, which was against the law. It was against the law indeed, but nonetheless, you know, hey, let's put the law aside for this matter. It doesn't matter. But they were ultimately trying to get Jesus to sort of fess up and to incriminate himself. But this was a violation of the law, much like our Fifth Amendment, that you cannot speak against yourself. You cannot incriminate yourself. But that's, hey, let's forget about the law, right? We'll violate the law. We'll meet all night long. We'll have three different meetings, religious. It was a kangaroo court. That's what it was. They had it in their heart to kill Jesus. It didn't matter what he said. It didn't matter at this point. They were harboring bitterness and they were harboring hatred in their heart. And it was better, as far as Caiaphas was concerned, that Jesus would die. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, listen, you can speak to my disciples. You can speak to everybody who's heard me speak. Find legitimate accusers. Find a legitimate accusation. But they couldn't find that. This was a setup, is what it was. It was a setup. And so they strike Jesus upon the face because of the way that he responds to them. Notice in verse 22, and when he had spoken, one of the officers stood by, they struck Jesus. That was illegal as well, by the way. You don't get to do that to people. You don't get to hit them because you don't like what they say, right? And he didn't like. They felt like he was being disrespectful. But in fact, he wasn't in verse 23. Jesus answered him and said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Why do you hit me? Now, Annas had sent him bound unto the high priest. Bound. Like a sacrifice. Every word, remember, is inspired, right? You read by that. You just pass by that. And you think, what's that mean? Well, it means that Jesus was being led to the cross. Bound. Like an Old Testament sacrifice. Like Isaac upon the altar. Like the Old Testament sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament, he is bound and he's brought before the high priest. They are trying in some way to get him to incriminate himself. They're trying in some way to outsmart Jesus, but we would never do anything like that now, would we? They're trying some way to manipulate him into doing what they wanted him to do, but we would never do anything like that now, would we? To think that we would outsmart or manipulate him. Listen, you can't do anything that he doesn't know about. He's fully aware of what's going on. Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew what was coming. It was his hour. It was life's betrayal. And the life of Jesus laid out before those who were witnessing this whole event. Now look with me in verse 25, because we see the continued denial of Peter here. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, "Art not thou one of his disciples?" And he denied it and said, "I am not. I am not." He's ashamed. Ashamed of his identity. Fearful that it would cost him his life. But we would never deny Jesus. We just wouldn't mention his name. You know, the cross was about Jesus being public. It was about Jesus being unashamed of us. That Jesus would go to the cross and die in our place unashamedly for us, the sinners that we are. And yet we would deny him, the Savior that he is. Oh, well, I've never denied Jesus. Have you mentioned his name? Talked to anybody about him, by the way? He said, "Well, I've never denied him, though." Well, I'm sure that no one's come up to you at a fire and said, "Listen, do you know Jesus?" He said, "I do not know him." You didn't do it just like that, right? You just don't mention his name. Don't want to associate with him, other than maybe while we're here, because it's more comfortable and easier to do while we're here, because most everybody here believes in Jesus, right? It's easy to confess Jesus here. But what about in the world that we live in, when we're standing there at the fireside chat with whoever it may be? Do we deny him in those moments? Do we deny him? Peter denied. But Jesus was faithful to the very end. Notice something else with me in verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And then Peter denied again, and immediately the cock did crow. Three times. Just as Jesus said it would happen. Before the cock crows twice, "You will have denied me three times." And when he did, another gospel account tells us that Jesus looked over at Peter and Peter looked at him. They were able to see one another. Although John doesn't record it, it is certainly there in the other gospels. And he looks at them and he begins to weep bitterly because he knows what he's done. He realizes it. He has enough sense, enough conviction, enough realization in the moment to be overwhelmed with the shame and the guilt and the remorse of what he has done. And so he grieved. And he's broken. And the Bible says that he went out from that place and he wept bitterly. Went out a few little tears. "Oh, I'm so sorry." He wept bitterly. You think that man went through some genuine repentance in his life? You think there was a change in his heart? Indeed, there was, as we will see in his life. There's so much more in this story that can I count on you to read the rest of it? Chapter 18, can I? Somebody? Because, you know, I can stay. We can be here. I mean, I'm telling you, I can. We can do it right here. So they bring Jesus. Let me just tell the rest of it, okay? Just bits and pieces. You're going to read the rest. So they bring Jesus in. And Pilate doesn't want to have to deal with the circumstance. He realizes quickly that these Jews really want him to do their dirty work. And so they bring Jesus before Pilate. And this dialogue transpires between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate knows that there's really not a basis for this accusation, even though they want him to sort of rubber stamp their decision. They want Jesus to die. They want him to die, and whatever it takes, they want him to die. Because you see, the Jews were not allowed to implement capital punishment. The Roman authorities wouldn't let him do that because sometimes the Jews would take someone who was favorable to the Roman authorities and they would kill that person because they were a threat to their Jewish identity. And so the Roman authorities said, no, you can't do that anymore. No more capital punishment. And so anyone who was going to be executed ultimately had to come through the Roman authority. The Jews knew that. They wanted a rubber stamp to it. They said, Jesus, he's a malefactor. This is a guy who's done evil. He's an insurrectionist. Ultimately, he seeks to bring down the security of Rome. They use anything they can against him. And the reality is that's not what Jesus was about. But that's what they're looking for. And you know something? The interesting thing about this is that this is in fulfillment to Scripture. The way they did this was in fulfillment of Scripture. In Mark chapter 10, just write this down in verses 33 through 34. They bring Jesus between these Gentiles, the Roman authority, to do their work. Because the Jews, in capital punishment, would have executed Jesus with stoning, not with the crucifixion. And so Jesus was crucified at the hands of these Gentile Romans according to the Scriptures that they might be fulfilled. He was executed upon the cross in fulfillment of the Word of God. Because the Jews would have stoned him. Every detail of it. Every detail of it. That's why he died on the cross. To fulfill the Word of God. To die on our behalf. You know, these religious leaders, they didn't want anything to do with what was going on. I mean, they wanted Jesus dead, but it was Passover, and they didn't want to enter into the judgment hall, because if they would have, they would have been associated with a dead man. They would have been unclean and incapable of taking the Passover. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with that. You kill them. You take care of them. And Pilate knew this. He knew it. He knew what they were trying, ultimately what they were trying to do. And then listen to what Jesus says to Pilate. Listen to what he says. To this end I was born, when he was asked whether he was a king. For this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is the truth? What is the truth? What is the truth? You? A king? Where are your soldiers? Where's your army? What kingdom are you a part of? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He had come to rule and reign in the hearts of men, to overcome sin and the trouble of it. But the question comes up when Jesus talks about truth, that he's bearing witness to truth, and that those who believe him will accept the truth, and that they will be set free by the truth, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet Pilate says, what's the truth? What's the truth? It's the same question that people have today. And in fact, if I've heard it once, I've heard it hundreds of times. And oftentimes it's by people who consider themselves to be intellectuals, intelligent people, who say this: your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. If I hear that one more time, I'm going to slap somebody. I mean, you know, no, I'm sorry. We can't do that. Okay. You can't overcome the physical, you know, with physical things. That's right. That was a Peter moment, right? It's like, please, where did you get this from? Some psychology book? What'd you do, son? You lost your mind? Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. As though we just sort of get to come up with what we believe. Whatever we think is our truth. That's a lie. How intelligent people can come to believe that, to me, is the only reason they believe it is because they're lost. They've been blinded by the God of this world. It's the only reason you could believe something like that, to be super intelligent and yet have no real sense about you. You see, you're being awfully critical. Listen, all of us were in that condition before we believed in Jesus Christ, okay? I mean, we didn't have any sense at all. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Truth is objective. It's not subjective. It's not relative. It's not based upon my feelings, my quims, my emotions. Truth is truth. It is established upon the standard of God's word. It is established upon the character of who God is. Truth is God's truth. That's what it is. And any truth ultimately originates in the heart and the mind of God. It's his. It's his. And we are to believe it. We're to believe it. But Pilate had a problem with it. What is the truth? Well, this is the truth. The truth is that Jesus drank from the cup of judgment on our behalf on the cross. When everyone around him was bailing, denying, betraying him, seeking his demise. He drank that cup for us. That's the cross that we're headed to over the next several weeks. I hope that if you have not believed in Jesus, that you would today. His truth is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Would you believe in Jesus today? Would you believe? Father, we ask that your will would be done in these moments, that in every heart, in every life, that your will would be done right here. We believe the truth because it's yours. We didn't come up with it. Lord, thank you for going to the cross. That's something we can believe. That you were willing to die when everyone abandoned you, but your Father. But your Father. And I pray, Lord, for those that this morning they need to believe. You have struck a chord in their heart. Your word is resonating in them. And they believe truth and they hear truth because, Lord God, you're opening their eyes and they see it. They're willing to believe this morning. To yield their heart, their emotions, their will. And to decide today that they believe. Lord, I pray that they would confess you as their Savior this morning. And that they would not deny you. Unashamedly, they would say, I believe in Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.